Testament reading is Psalm 131. Psalm 131, very brief but important psalm. In our Pew Bibles, it's found on page 658. Psalm 131, again in the Pew Bibles, from page 658. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And now turning to Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to look at verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, again, verse 14 is where we're going to begin. And in the Pew Bibles are on page 1243. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. We're on page 1243. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And now turning last of all to our sermon text, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 18. And the Pew Bibles are on page 703. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. And again, the Pew Bibles are on page 703. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all this vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us, all that we can know and that we can know is true, the things that we can be assured of, the things that we can know for certain. But you have humbled us as well by showing us there is much we do not understand. There is much that we do not yet see and that we will not see in this life and in this world under the sun. Teach us again, O Father, the importance of both these things, especially as you show us again the greatness of your love for us in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so what I think is perhaps, if not the greatest systematic theology that we have seen of Reformed theology, but clearly, certainly, most would contend one of the best, the four volumes of Reformed dogmatics by Herman Bovink, now translated into English. It's a tremendous treasure that we have. So much has been given to us, it's been translated. We are so rich in this sense. But Reformed dogmatics refers to Reformed theology. Dogmatics is an older term, has a couple interesting connotations as well, but it simply means Reformed theology. And so four volumes is pretty extensive. It's about this wide. It's many, many words, as you would imagine. But as volume two begins, Bovink starts his study of God himself, theology proper, the study of God. And this is the very first sentence in that volume. Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. Mystery. It's not the word that you were expecting, especially from a Reformed theologian. Mystery. And what he's saying is that this is key because all the knowledge that God has revealed to us, both in creation but also in Scripture, far surpasses human understanding and imagination. This is very important. This is very important. And it's very similar to what our text is saying today, that it's important for you and me to keep perspective on certain things, that there are limitations in what we can know and how we know it. None of this to undercut what God has revealed and what he has shown us in the gospel of his Son. But it is important for us as believers to absorb what he's saying in this text. Now we're going to divide it in half, which I think is a proper way to look at this text, verses 12 through 15. That we're going to call by wisdom. By wisdom, in other words, wisdom is the instrument or it's the means, the vehicle. And then verses 16 through 18, for wisdom. Wisdom is the goal. Wisdom is the object. That's the difference between these two halves. Wisdom is the approach. Wisdom is the goal. So we're going to split it in half. 12 through 15, by wisdom. Verses 16 through 18, for wisdom. Then the third point, true wisdom. True wisdom. Notice how he begins. He said he has dedicated himself, all that he is, to seeking out, to searching out everything under heaven. But the vehicle, the instrument, is wisdom. He says, by wisdom. In other words, this is a noble search. He's starting at the very top, the creme de la creme. He's not using some other suspect method, some fleshly or worldly means. He's going to start at the very beginning, the best place for him to begin, where he is most qualified, and that is by wisdom. And he is applying his heart to this. And what do we mean by heart? By heart, we mean, what is that inner self? What's in the driver's seat? And by the heart in Scripture, it refers to three specific faculties of the heart. The mind. What is it that we know? Our intellectual cognitive abilities. Secondly, our desires, or what the Puritans called our affections. What is it that we love and admire? What do we long for and want? Where are we thirsty? And then thirdly, the will. What is it that we choose? Our resolve. That sort of thing. And so what he's saying here then is that the very best of his thoughts are focused and concentrated on this particular search. And that secondly, his most intense desires. This is what he is longing for. This is where his mind goes in his spare time. As he drifts off to sleep, he's thinking upon this. He's intent upon this. And thirdly, there's a profound sense of resolve. He is determined to do this thing. In other words, this is not for show. This is not some sort of playful intellectual traveling through the various schools of thought. No, he is profoundly and deeply invested in this. He's pouring himself into it because for him it's an issue of life and death. All that he is in this search. And by using the word seek, he's pointing to how earnest this search is and how broad. He's seeking anything and everything out in this. And with that word search, it's pointing to the depth of that seeking, the extent to which he's willing to go. Now, this is no ordinary person. This is the king of Jerusalem. It may be Solomon or somebody speaking about Solomon. But you see, by king, what he is saying is that any and all means are available to him. Everything is at his disposal. Solomon was very wealthy. He made silver to be like, oh, it's nothing. Because gold was so plentiful, he was so wealthy. And so, in other words, this king can acquire all the scrolls he wants, all the books he wants. Wouldn't that be amazing to have a call as a pastor and say, when it comes to your book budget, pastor, there's no limit. All these walls will be lined with books. Oh, but this is not earth. This is not heaven. This is only earth. So we can't have that. But imagine this. He has all the resources at his disposal. Anything he wants. All the research assistants that he wants. There's an expert over in a foreign land. Fine, let's bring him at our own expense. I want to listen to him. Or more likely, he will listen to me. This is a man that we're told in Scripture was interested in absolutely everything. That's what he says. All that is done under heaven. He's interested in everything, verse 13 tells us. You go to 1 Kings 4 and it says Solomon was able to lecture on trees, animals, birds, reptiles, fish. We have over 1,000 proverbs we know that he's written. We know he's interested in music. He's interested in the stars. He's interested in humanity. He wrote a book on romance. He seems pretty qualified on that. 700 wives. And so what he's saying, you could fill out the entire worldview. A worldview has three components. What is my understanding of God? My understanding of the world in which I live, including other people, and my understanding of myself. And he's turned his attention to all these things. What is my relationship with God like? My relationship with other people, this world in which I live. And how do I understand who I am? Who am I? And he says he is interested in all these things. And in verse 14 he says, and actually I've seen about everything. He's seen much. There's not much he's not seen. There's not much that Solomon did not know. And everything he learned, he mastered. So in other words, he's all in on this search. That it's by wisdom he's doing this. So what does he conclude? What is the result? We have his answer. He says, it is an unhappy business, verse 13. Literally, it is an evil task. This is an evil affair or a wicked employment. This is not good. And it brings nothing but sadness. And part of the grief is this. We cannot help ourselves to be, as he says, busy with this search for knowledge and for wisdom. It's ingrained in us. God has given this to us. And what he's reflecting is the fact is that we are God's image. We bear his image, and we do so in righteousness and holiness and in knowledge. We're made to be like our Creator that way. We have this thirst to know and to understand, and we can't escape it. We want to know about our world. We want to know about ourselves and life and what is the meaning of life, as well put by that 20th century philosopher, Hank Williams, who said in his song, Ramblin' Man, there's something over the hill I gotta see. And it's true. There's this curiosity that we have about us. And unfortunately, that has been our problem from the start. Wanting to know. Trying to get at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was right there at the very beginning. Satan came and he whispered in Eve's ear, you know, if you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll see just like God and you will know good and evil. You see what Satan did there? He made God's love and his protection to sound cruel. God is jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. God had warned Adam and Eve to eat of that tree is to take a suicidal plunge. And Satan countered and said, no, it's a leap into freedom, into life, to be like God. It was not as promised, as we'll see in a few minutes. This is an unhappy business. This has been our problem, this curiosity to peer into what we cannot see and to plant our educational and philosophical and theological pillars into what is unknown and invisible to us, and to be drawn to that tree again and again in our own way. But you can see, you can have so much knowledge and education, but it does not deliver the goods as promised. No civilization in the history of this planet has had such widespread opportunity for knowledge and education like us. Is it making us happy? Is it making us more content? Is it making us more satisfied with life? No, what we learn and see is what's in this text. It is vanity, he says. It is a striving after wind. Remember we talked about this idea of vanity. It's like a breath. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's like you breathe out and you try to grab that breath. You can't do that. It doesn't make sense. That's right. It's so fleeting. It's gone. And that's what's saying here. And it is so vain, it's like this. It's like trying to make what is crooked straight. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, what is crooked, you cannot make straight. You cannot untangle what is all twisted up and what is puzzling. Even with the very best education, there are some things that are so messed up, you cannot fix them through your wisdom. Some things are so corrupt, you cannot cleanse them or clean them. Even the most educated person cannot fix some things, or some things you cannot make right. You cannot make straight. That word straight, it has these moral connotations to it. It's like what Bruno Mars says. Throw some perm on that attitude. You need to relax. I know many of you listen to Bruno Mars. You don't need me to explain to you that what he's saying is straighten out your life. He's using a hair metaphor, which I'm not going to get into in the pulpit. I'm very sensitive about hair. But he's saying the same thing. He's playing off the same idea, that you need to straighten out things that are crooked and twisted. But this guy is saying you can't, even with the very best of wisdom. And what is lacking cannot be accounted for. There's too much missing information. There are limits to our knowledge. There are way too many holes in our theories. We're so confident this is what is taking place. And the preacher in this text is saying, no, you don't understand. There's so much that is hidden from your sight. And what he is underlining is that there are these great limits to our knowledge, especially when we take into consideration what we saw last week, is that we're looking at everything under the sun of this world that is under this cloud of sin. It's under the curse of sin. And you can apply all of your heart to these things. Pour in all of your gifts, all of your energy, all of your education, all your learning, all your wisdom. Guess what? It's in vain. You will not be able to solve many, many problems, no matter how wisely you pursue it. And even though you're taking that high road of wisdom, if you think you can get there through more knowledge and more research, you are going to be totally disappointed. You are going to be so disappointed. It's like what this particular songwriter says. I think this is really insightful. That when I was young, it seemed that life was so wonderful. It was a miracle. It was beautiful. It was magical. But then they send me away to teach me how to be sensible and logical. And they showed me a world where I could be so intellectual and cynical. And there are times when the questions run too deep. Won't you please tell me what I've learned? Please tell me who I am. It's a logical song by Supertramp. And it's describing there was a time when life was wonderful. It was filled with magic and beauty. But then you educated me. And the results are so disappointing. It's like a striving after wind. It's exactly the same message that's being said here. Education is not going to answer all of our problems. But you see, then he turns a corner in a very parallel section. There are several parallels here that we can see in the way which it's structured. We're not going to get into those this morning. But now wisdom is the object. The goal is to find wisdom, not to use wisdom. But now the goal is to find wisdom. And he begins by saying, I am really, really qualified for this task. In fact, nobody has been more qualified for this task that went before me in Jerusalem. And some would read this and say, well, look at this arrogance. Look at the way in which he's boasting. But that's not the way to read it. If this is not Solomon, it's meant to be a Solomonic figure, somebody representing Solomon. And it's scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who tells us in 1 Kings 4 that God gave Solomon beyond measure more than the people of East, more than all Egypt, more than all other men. And he names names. And the people and the kings of all nations came to hear him. So this is no exaggeration. This was an incredibly wise man. When the queen of Sheba came and heard him talk and saw what she saw, she said, you know what, a half of it has not been told to me. Everybody was understating your wisdom. And he says he had great experience with regard to wisdom and knowledge. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs, over 1,000 songs. And again, he says, I applied my heart to know this as well. He put everything into it. And here is the object, he says in verse 17, to know wisdom. And so he says, I kept an eye on wisdom, looking at it. What is wisdom? What does wisdom look like in everyday life? Many proverbs he wrote. What does wisdom look like in words, in relationships, in a woman, in a man, in a father, in marriage, in my thoughts? And what is the wisdom in God's providence, in his ways? Why is God doing it this way? So he kept an eye on wisdom, but he also kept an eye on the alternative, madness and folly. Why is man so foolish? Why does he pursue what he will regret, what will ruin him, what will destroy him, even when he knows it, that this is the very thing that will ruin his life, yet he pursues it. And why all this cynicism? Think of Pink Floyd. We don't need no education. All you are is another brick in the wall. It's meaningless. And so he's also asking questions like, why am I so confused? Why do I suffer from these anxious thoughts? Why do I feel what I feel, even when I don't want to feel what I feel? Where does this all come from? What's the result? Again, it's vanity, verse 17, striving after wind. Wisdom will not solve all of life's problems. In fact, it comes the opposite direction. It will frustrate you. It will vex you. It will depress you. And he says that in some instances, the person who has a wrong perspective on this and this life under the sun, the more they know, the more frustration, the more anger they will feel, the more anguish, the more distress, the more sorrow. Think of Eve again, when her eyes were opened, and they were opened just as Satan promised. But she did not see as God sees. You see, Satan was lying about that. That's always a lie. Behind the store lies bliss, happiness, insight, nirvana. What did she and Adam see? They now saw a world that was spoiled, that they spoiled with sin. And they saw what they wished they had not seen. There are things that you and I have come to know that later on we wish we did not know those things. Like a sick man who becomes aware of his body in a way that a healthy man does not know. That healthy man can conceive of that sickness in a theoretical sense. But the man who is sick, he knows it. He feels it. He has to live with it every day. And this is that sort of knowledge. There are things that we know that lead us to shame and to sadness and to regret. And we become just like Adam and Eve. We want to go and hide and cover our eyes and our ears and say, no more. I can't stand to hear another word. I can't see any more of this. That's what this knowledge is like many times in this life. And it's oftentimes very vexing. It's not just annoying, it's irritating, it's exasperating. And we need to come clean and know that there's much we do not know. We're so sure of ourselves. We've advanced so far. Our science is so great. Well, let me ask you a question. We have perhaps a million galaxies. A million galaxies. And maybe who knows how many solar systems in this one galaxy itself. But let's just be a little more humble, be modest in what we ask. I'll just ask you a question. Is Pluto a planet? And see, we don't know. We all thought we knew until 2006. And that's when the International Astronomical Union told us, no, it's not a planet. But now the debate's raging again. I wish somebody determined it because it's ruining my life. We seem so sure of ourselves. We don't know. And Socrates says this, I am the wisest man alive because I know this one thing. I know nothing. In other words, although you pursue wisdom, it is a vanity. It's under the sun because there are these limits. Scripture says, now we see through a mirror dimly. We don't see as well as we think we see. Now I know in part. One of Bob Dylan's most famous songs has that line, how does it feel to be on your own with no direction home? But he has this really profound insight in that song. He says this, you've went to the finest school, all right, Miss Lonely, and you said you would never compromise with the mystery tramp. But now you realize that he's not selling any alibis. You thought you were so smart. You never have to mess with mystery, but now that you're on your own out in the street, you realize you don't know anything. And that's a great problem for us today. It's a great problem back here. It's humbling. It's humbling to hear that I don't understand certain things. And but see, the problem is compounded by this. It's by our sin that many times you and I do not see our own weakness. We don't see the defects, not just in our logic, but in our approach. We do not even see ourselves as we ought to. We don't see our sin. And I remember when I was at LaBrie Fellowship, there was a young lady there who was doing her PhD at MIT, and she was like wicked intelligent, New Englanders would say. Very smart. And she was being very open. She says, I don't know why I never became a Christian. It's because perhaps I was never raised by Christian parents, never read the right books. And Dick Kuyt says, or because you're a sinner. And truly put her on her heels. And he's saying, that's part of the grid. We don't see what we don't want to see. It affects the way that we think. And Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not you, not me. And we don't see ourselves the way we ought to. And this preacher is reminding us of this very, very thing. This is going to be a vexing search for you because of this very thing, because you're not thinking in the right way. Because you've way overstated your own confidence and your own knowledge and way understated the mystery of the universe. And the preacher is saying that if you think you can gain the meaning of life or progress in life seeking by wisdom or searching for wisdom, it is in vain. Especially in a world that's under the sun. But you see, true wisdom responds through this book of Ecclesiastes and says, you do not know everything under the sun. You do not know everything under heaven. And you need to humble yourself and accept the fact that there is so much that is beyond the reach of your wisdom. A very important verse in Scripture is Deuteronomy 29:29. And Deuteronomy 29:29 presents us with this important balance. And it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. They're not for you. There are secret things and they belong to Him. Only He can know them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And you see what it's saying is that you need to content yourself with what God has revealed in His world and in Scripture. It's enough. It's true. It's good. It's enough. It's all you need. You may occupy yourself with this. To think of Psalm 131, not with the things, the secret things of God. You may occupy yourself with this, what God has made known, in order that you might learn it, to meditate upon it, build your life upon it, obey it. But leave those secret things to God. John Calvin, repeatedly in the Institutes, as he talks about a particular doctrine, idea, he says, and now we can say nothing more because Scripture does not go beyond this point. Scripture doesn't say anything. Stop. That's as far as I go. Because those are the secret things. They belong to God. For me to go further is speculation. And David understood that he did not understand everything. And that was wisdom. It's folly not to know it. Harvard was established, I think, in 1644. is a school for ministers. You should read its original statement. It's amazing. It says things like, the only sure foundation upon which you can build all knowledge is Jesus Christ. It has these beautiful statements. But you've seen the Harvard Shield. It's three books. And on those books, it says veritas, truth, veritas, truth. But that's not the original shield. The original shield is three books. But two of those books are open, like this, face up, open. But the third book is face down. It's closed. It's meant to signify there are some things that we cannot know. There are some things that are closed off to us. But that shield has changed. The third book is now open to say that, no, we can know everything. Everything is open to us. And by the way, the motto used to be the truth of Christ in the church. Now the motto is just truth. It's a very different perspective. It's the same difference that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you think everything is open to you, whether you're trying to get there by wisdom or you think you're approaching wisdom, you will be deceived. It's in vain. There are things that are too wonderful for us. And that's what Psalm 131 is saying. I do not lift my heart too high. I'm not trying to be greater than I am. There are some things that are too wonderful for me. They're beyond me. I can't comprehend them. But we also need to understand something else that is revealed in Scripture. And it's one of the revealed things. And it's this, that one of the greatest wonders of all the world is God's love. That it is beyond us in one sense. And this is important for us to remember as sinners. Because our sin is so great. And there are many times we know that. But our sin seems so big and so deep, so heavy, so entrenched. But it's also true that the way Scripture speaks to us about God's love for us in Christ is that this is something that is, it's wonderful. And it's without limits. It does not know any boundary. And Paul prays, he says, I pray that you could somehow grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. I wish you could just get your mind around this love that surpasses all knowledge. And what he's saying is, even though we can apprehend it's true, we cannot possibly comprehend its dimensions. It's greater than all that we think. But it begins with Christ and what is unthinkable to us, what is almost absolutely incredible to us, and what is a mystery. And it's this, that Christ took our nature upon himself. John Murray says there are two great mysteries in the Christian faith. One is eternal, one is temporal. The first one is God in three persons. The second one is God in the flesh. These are mysteries. You and I cannot penetrate to the bottom of them. We cannot truly and totally and comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a profound mystery. And there's much that's revealed to us in Scripture so we can get it right, but most of it is hidden from us. And the same is true with Christ. How is it that we can have these two complete, integrous natures joined in one person? It is a profound mystery that he took our nature to himself, that the Word became flesh. And then he did more than that. He took our sin upon himself, and the Son became sin for us upon the cross. That is unthinkable. That's amazing, as we were just singing a few moments ago. And he did this so that he could deliver us from the condemnation of our sin and from the power of our sin. And so that you and I would be washed clean and forgiven of our sin, adopted, brought into his family, and given this promise of eternal life through his resurrection. And this is love. No, it's not love. It's a great love. And it's beyond what you and I can know and see and appreciate for now. And you see, that has to complement our sin. You and I do not even begin to see every sin we commit. We do not understand our sin and how far down it goes. Where did it begin? You and I never really see how extensive the damage is by the things that we do to other people. We do not see all the implications of our sin or all of its depth. And you see, this is a great mercy of God that he shields from us, seeing all of our sin as he sees it. If he just opened the window up a little bit for you to see your sin the way he sees it, it would destroy you. It would ruin you. You would despair of any confidence that he could love you. But you see, it's also true, we do not see every aspect of the forgiveness of sins. And we cannot begin to appreciate how deep and how extensive and how comprehensive the love of God is for us in Christ. This is something boundless. It's immeasurable. It is wonderful. And there's times when we come into this room or wherever we worship and we need to be lost in the wonder of this grace that is infinite and this mercy that is eternal and this love that is unchangeable. That what is impossible for man to understand or even imagine is possible for God to promise and to accomplish. It's greater than what you and I will ever know. And that's why we can cry out to God and say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abounding mercy, according to your abounding steadfast love, this incomparable love. Because you see, God looks upon us and he sees our condition, even as Christians every day, and he sees what we need. And we do not just need mercy, we need lots and lots and lots of mercy. He looks at us and he sees how confused we are, and how vexed and afraid we are, how frustrated and confused and lonely and distraught and anxious and tormented and broken and lost. But we turn to a God who in himself is teeming with this love, this mercy, and this grace. It's overflowing. It's spilling over the edge of the cup. It's spilling and running everywhere. It exceeds everything that you and I would expect. But we should expect this, because God in all of his attributes and all of his glory is like this. His power is without equal. His knowledge is without end. So why would his love be any different? It's without measure. And we need to get lost in this. There's times when the right reformed response, the right Christian response, is to come here. And as we think of the great work of Christ, is not to sit down and say, I'm so glad I understand all the particulars of definitive atonement. But many times we should be saying, why was I made a guest? Why does he love me? My sin is so great. And there's so many things that come into our life that are so disruptive. They are so big and painful, and they test us, and they shake our confidence in Christ down to the core many times. But we need to remember the revealed things of God in Christ, that his love is incomparable. It is an immeasurable love. It is a boundless love. It is a wonderful love. And there is nothing greater in all creation than this love. There is nothing stronger. There's nothing deeper, nothing higher. And there's nothing more committed than this love. Our God is fully invested in this love for us, and he's proven it in his Son. My brothers and sisters, as we think of these verses in Ecclesiastes, let's think of the gospel. Someone greater than Solomon is here in this place. And there is nothing, nothing too wonderful for him to promise or to do. He's proven that because he loves you and he loves me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we confess that in this life under the sun we know in part, but in heaven we will know even as we are known. Now we see through a glass dimly, and we shall see face to face. Now we in this life search and we seek with great frustration, and in vain, the things that we should not see, the things that we cannot know. But a day is coming when the floodgates will open and you will show us what we need to see in glory. So many of our questions will be answered. So many things will show us in more profound ways the greatness of your love for us. And Father, how we long for that day. But today, Father, we are content to be lost in the greatness of your love for us. And we know enough of our sin to know your love as we should know it. Enough to worship you and to adore you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.